Well, again, good morning. I am excited about continuing this sermon series on this study on the names of God. As we've discovered, it's through the doorway of God's name that He's revealed the gift of His nature, of Himself, to us in particular ways. And I don't know about you, but even in I have been somewhat familiar with these names through the years, but to spend time focusing on them in a specific way has enlarged my own experience of God. I have found myself praying and thinking about a particular aspect of God's nature. For isn't it amazing how almost always that when God speaks and He reveals something new or deeper about Himself, that it seems like that week is the week I needed to know that part of God's gift of Himself to my life. Have you found that true as well? That I found myself praying out of these names, and that's the thrust of the whole series. We are naming Him so that we might claim Him, that we might not make up what we want Him to be, but learn to receive fully all that He is. And how often we have robbed ourselves of the fullness of God because we haven't spent a little time focusing on a broader spectrum of His nature through His names. But I hope you're doing that as well. The issue that surrounds us today only seems to be increasing. Conflicts, chaos, Middle East crisis, the potential of global war seems to be just over the horizon. Racial conflict, economic instability, political bickerings, and yet the worst turmoil is never just out there. It's in the homes and hearts of each person here. It's the pain of your own problems, anxiety, depression. We are at war with the world because we are at war with each other, because we are at war with ourselves. There is not one person that doesn't need or at some level long for peace. Today we're going to discover the name of God, Jehovah Shalom. It's an old story, but you may not be familiar with all aspects of it. Horatio G. Spafford was an attorney in Chicago in the late 1870s. And he was a successful man, and because of this, he was a Christian man, and because of the success of his attorney practice, he invested heavily in the real estate market in Chicago. And yet, during those latter years of 1870, 1871, he faced a lot of tragedies in his life. He was married and had a family. He had four daughters and one son. In one particular year, in 1870, his only son died of scarlet fever. Then the second year, 1871, something infamous or famous occurred in Chicago. It's known as the Chicago Fire. And as a result of the Chicago Fire, a lot of Horatio G. Spafford's economic holdings were consumed in the flames. And of course, you can imagine even after that, many of his business interests were hit further by the economic downturn in 1873. It was during that time when Horatio G. Spafford decided that he and his family needed a vacation. They needed a trip to Europe. Well, as you would might or might not know, Horatio G. Spafford was good friends with a famous evangelist at that time known as Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody and his music evangelist, Ira Sankey, were going to be doing some crusades in Europe because Dwight L. Moody was famous for he was an American evangelist, but he did tremendous meetings in Europe as well as in America. And he was planning to send his family to Europe. They were going to have some time to relax and vacation from all the stresses, the loss of a son, economic losses, and yet he was also going to invest some of his time joining Dwight L. Moody in his crusade in Europe. because of some zoning issues that came up late in their planning process, Horatio G. Spafford had to stay behind. He'd already made plans to send his wife Anne and their four daughters on board ship. He sent them on while he finished up his business dealings to join them later. And you have no doubt heard the story. The ship on which they were traveling, the Ville du Havre, I think that's how you would say it, Ville du Havre, collided with another vessel as it was crossing the ocean, and it sank. And the infamous, or again, famous telegram that his wife, Anne, sent to him after that tragedy was two words. She said, "Saved alone." His four daughters were lost in that tragic accident. Well, Horatio G. Spafford was able to get on ship to join his wife. And the story is told that as he's crossing the ocean, possibly close to the site where his daughters were swept into eternity, he got up. And out of the tragic of all of that, he wrote the words to the famous poem, which was later put to music. It was put to music by a composer by the name of Philip Bliss. And as composers are free to do, they name the musical composition, the tune. They give it a name. And Philip Bliss named the tune of Horatio G. Spafford's poem. He named the tune after the ship that took the daughter's lives. The tune is named Ville du Havre. The words are this. You know them if you've been in church any length of time. If not, listen to them now. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. What did Horatio G. Spafford know? And what did he do that allowed him to pen those words out of his brokenness at such a deep valley in his life? I think he knew something of Jehovah Shalom. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, Judges 6, 1 and verses 11 through 24. Even before we stand to read these verses, I need to let you know some background of this text so you can have some thickness of perspective concerning what we're about to read. The power and the significance of Jehovah, the relational God, Shalom, the God our peace, is a powerful theme in Scripture, and it's one which our hearts long to experience. There's not a person here who wouldn't take some more peace in their soul or their mind if they knew how to get it. And I hope that at the end of the service, you'll know a little more and you'll be willing to do some things to receive a little more. But the interesting fact is the term Jehovah Shalom is only used one time in the Bible. And yet it has such power. What is the context? The context is found in this chapter of Judges. Let me give you a little background before we read. The preceding book is the book of Joshua. It's the book where we know the story about Moses had been delivering the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They're about to go in the promised land, but because of Moses' impatience and really disobedience to God about striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock that was going to provide water. God said, Moses, you can get them out of Egypt, but you're not going to go to the promised land. And so Moses was taken off the scene, and Joshua was led by God to lead the children of Israel on into the promised land and to take possession of the land that God had chosen to give to them. Now, as they took possession, God promised them, I will give you victory over your enemies. In other words, God said, that land is mine to give to whoever I choose to, and I will enable you to dispossess the people who possess the land so that you can possess the land. But as they did it, they didn't do it completely or completely effectively. Now, they did take the land. They divided it among the many tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, but they didn't totally displace all the people that were in the land. And as a result of that, and over time, some things occurred that allowed the people that God had promised them that he was going to give them victory over to become a thorn in their flesh. In other words, God's people who had been given God's word to take victory in their own life for their own future, they did not completely do it because of their own rebellion. Now, there's a theme there, folks. There's a theme. The scripture tells us that the whole history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is an example as a schoolmaster to bring us all to Christ and as an example of what your own life is just like. How many of us know that God has provided victories for us to claim, but we have chosen out of indifference or rebellion or whatever else to go with the crowd or those around us? We have robbed ourselves of the victories that Jesus died to give us because we are unwilling or indifferent to God's will in our life. So the things that's occurring, we're going to read here, that they are being oppressed by the Midianites in the very land that God had promised that he would give them victory over. And we will discover very quickly the why of that oppression. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. It's Judges chapter 6. We will begin in verse 1 and then we'll jump a little bit. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There it is. There it is. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midian 7 years. 7 years of oppression. 7 years of strife. How bad was it? How serious was it? The children of Israel had taken some of the land. They had begun to cultivate and plant and provide for themselves out of that. But because of their evil that they did, the Midian, God had allowed their very enemies to flourish, and they were coming in hordes, sweeping over the land, wiping out all the crops, taking all the cattle, and the children of Israel were hiding in caves and holes in the ground for their very life. God's people, with God's promise, are hiding themselves. Why? Because God has no power? No, because they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And God said, I'm going to let the people that I promised you could be victorious over to bring my judgment over you. What happens? It's not on the screen, but notice this, verse 7. And it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on the count of the Midians that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, and he tells them he's going to deliver them. Now let's show how he did that. Beginning with verse 11, let's read that and following. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abzarite, as the son of Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of the Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my family. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, "Now if I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest to me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring my offering and lay it before thee." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Now that's a massively interesting text. We'll unpack that. He said, "Hang on a second, don't leave yet. I got to go get an offering. I'll be back." He said, "That's all right, I'll wait." Then Gideon went in and prepared a kid and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And he put the meat in the basket and the broth in the pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Wow. As we saw in the text, the oppression of the children of Israel by the Midianites was the result of their own idolatry. If we had time to dissect the text, you would discover that the children of Israel had not stopped worshiping God. They had just added God to the list of the Midianite gods. They had allowed the influence of their neighbors to begin to influence them and their own thinking and practices. And often that was done. And as a result of their minimizing God. Now, you see, when you're worshiping other gods, what are you doing? The fact is, there are no other gods, so you're worshiping nothing instead of someone. You're worshiping nothing under the heading of someone as opposed to someone who is someone. And God said, "You're going to suffer because you've neglected who I am." In the book of Judges, we see a cyclical pattern repeated over and over again. If you've ever read through the scripture, and if you haven't, shame on you. You need to read through the Bible. If you've ever read through the scriptures, reading through Judges and the like will frustrate you because you will see this pattern in the story and the relationship of the children of Israel with God. The Israelites rebel against God through sin. Then sins lead to their punishment or the discipline of God on them. Then this discipline drives them to repentance, at least. It drives them to repentance. They repent, cry out to God. God responds to their repentance with deliverance. And then what happens? Then sin, then punishment, then repentance, then deliverance, then sin, then punishment, then repentance, then deliverance. And as you read the story, you get frustrated because you're thinking, how could these people be so stupid? Do I need to say it? I don't need to say it. I'm going to say it anyway. Look in the mirror and evaluate your own relationship with God. How often we seek God and then we drift from God. You may say, "Well, I haven't gone out and done this, that, and the other." Fine. Listen, some of the worst kinds of sin is to sit in church every Sunday with an indifferent heart to God. Backsliddenness is not running out there and cheating on your wife and getting drunk, getting caught. No, backsliddenness is a soul condition. It's a heart condition. You can sing in the choir every Sunday and live in rebellion in your heart every Monday. It's the pattern of all of us. All the things that God did in overt ways to demonstrate who he was and what he thought about his people. And yet, they continue to forget and go their own way. And God would have to wake them up and correct them. And as we see it, even in this text, they cried out to the Lord. He sends a prophet. Three things that we're going to look at very quickly to try to discover the fullness of Jehovah, the relational God, Shalom. The literal translation of Jehovah, Shalom, the literal translation is God, peace. That's it. God, peace. But we'll unpack that a little more. Number one, we must believe God is the only real, eternal source of peace. If we're to experience God, peace, we must realize that He's the only real source. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Psalms 29:11 says, "The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." Isaiah 26:12 says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our work." Now, what do we see? How did Gideon begin to experience the fullness of to where he gives the declaration? You notice that? That's Gideon's declaration of that place. Jehovah, peace. Gideon is in a wine press beating out his wheat. Now, what's the problem with that picture? Wheat is not thrashed in a wine press. A wine press is where you press grapes for the juice. Why is he in a wine press thrashing wheat? Because the children of Israel are in oppression by the Midianites. He says in the text he's doing it because they've come in and swept through the land, taking all the cattle, taking all the crops, and what little they have left over, he's hiding to keep it for himself and his family. He's living at survival level. They are hiding in caves and in holes in the ground, and what little food they have, they're having to hide to produce it. And in the midst of this time of survival mode, the angel of God appears to Gideon. And the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon as, do you remember that? "O valiant warrior." That should have struck Gideon at least somewhat humorously, if not a blatant contradiction. Because at that moment, he had fought no battles and won no victories. That's the angel giving a prophetic declaration of what he knew he could become, not what Gideon thought himself to be. Now, folks, you need to camp on that concept just a little bit. He declared him a valiant warrior, and I can imagine Gideon in the midst of, as he pauses, looking over his shoulder, wondering who he's talking to. Valiant warrior, hiding in a wine press, simply trying to survive. What's Gideon's response? You remember? He begins by questioning God. He said, "If the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our father told us about? Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?" Now, what you may or may not realize, because Joshua leads into Judges, that many years have elapsed between those experiences. And what happens when time ebbs on? We tend to forget what God has done for us. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? So that we might remember what Jesus has done for us. And Gideon's response to this manifestation of God, which he hasn't fully discerned yet, is declaring him to be a warrior, and he's questioning God. If God was with us and he delivered us out of Egypt, which we declare he did, why is all this happening to us? The implication is he's blaming God for not carrying up his end of the bargain. Why is this happening? As a matter of fact, he says it blatantly. Why has God led us out here to be abandoned? God has abandoned us. No awareness of personal or corporate guilt. It's God's fault. Isn't that what we always do? Lord, why are you doing this to me? And yet the angel says, "I'm going to use you to bring deliverance against the Midianites." Now you'd think he'd go, "Fine, it's about time. I'm ready. Let's do it." You know what he says? Doesn't this sound like another person's scripture? He goes, "Hey, wait, you're going to use me to bring deliverance against the Midianites? I mean, they've been kicking our tail all over this desert for 7 years. Our best warriors have been hiding in caves. I've never fought a battle. You're going to use me?" And then he needs to review his heritage and his qualification, his warrior resume with the angel. Don't you love this? He's going, I'm of the least of the tribe of all the tribes of Israel. Our family is the least of all the tribes. And I'm the least of all my family. You know what he said? I'm the least of the least. And you're going to use me? Then he says, if what you're saying is true, then how do I know you're from God? He says, I'm going to, you know what he does? He sets up a worship service, worship experience, a sacrifice. The Old Testament system was bringing a sacrifice and even burnt offerings. And this is that text. He goes, if you're really from God, I want to see it. And the angel says, that's okay. I got time. You go on. I'll be here when you get back. He goes and prepares the meat, sacrificial offering, flour, brings it in, sets it on this rock. The angel takes his staff, reaches out, he touches it. The rocks flame up and consume his sacrifice. And Gideon goes, now I know. Now I know. Angel disappears. Gideon says, it's time for me to get on my face. And he built an altar. And he said, this place is Jehovah Shalom. He's begun to experience peace because he's recognized God is the only source. Now, what is all that experience that led up to? All that debate, all that declaration, all that prove who you are. Do you know who you're talking to? Where was God? Why is he letting this happen? Why is all that going on? Why is the angel having this conversation with Gideon? It's very simple. All of that was so that Gideon would get himself out of the way. God was saying to him, I don't care who you are. I don't care who your family is. I don't care that you're inexperienced. I don't care about any of that. It's not about you. It's about me. All that time he's saying to Gideon, get this. Get your head off of yourself and get your heart on me. And he said, I'm going to use you then to defeat the Midianites as one man. Of course, you know the story. You know the rest of it. When he goes and collects an army, he collects 30,000 Israelites. That's a statement. 30,000 people have been hiding in the rocks and the holes in the ground. He said, God, I got an army. We're ready to go. Can I say kick some Midianite tail? We're ready to go. God goes, you got too many. Now, God, come on. I'll not explain how he weeded them out. You'd think, okay, God, I'll go through and cut all the runts. There's at least 1,000 runts in the crowd. You know, you're saying, what do you do? God whittles it down to 300. 300. And they're surrounded. It's a long story. Gideon's still afraid, and he sends him down to camp. Here's a vision. And through some shouts and praise and banging on stuff, the enemy's killing themselves trying to get away. God did more with one man and 300 than he could have done with 30,000. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about God. Now, you notice something here? When Gideon declared Jehovah Shalom, God is peace. He's my peace. What externally, circumstantially had changed? Nothing. They were still in oppression. They still had the Midianites after them. The Israelites were still in the caves. He was still in the wine press. He'd had a conversation, and out of that conversation, he's declared all the world is still in the same shape it was in. The enemies are out there. But at this moment, I've got peace. Nothing had changed. And yet everything had changed. What am I saying? The peace of God has nothing to do with your circumstances. Hello? Don't tell me about your latest doctor's appointment and medical bills and the taxes coming and Obamacare this and politics that and loss of job. The peace of God has nothing to do with the external circumstances around your life at this moment. Number two. We must admit that His presence, that in His presence is peace. Mary Jo, would you make your way to the piano? Notice in again verses 22 through 24 of this text. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God. O Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. For now I have seen the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." You know, the word shalom, as I mentioned, Jehovah Shalom, is used one time in this phrase in all the scripture. Yet the term shalom by itself is translated in a variety of very interesting ways. Let me give you some examples. It's translated as whole or finished. I don't have time. I could give you a verse for each one of these translations. Shalom is translated whole, finished, full. It's also translated as a restitution or repayment of a debt. It's translated completeness. It's translated welfare. It's translated well. It's translated at least 50 times as perfect. That one word. You say, what does that mean to you, Pastor? This is what it means to me. It means in the peace of God. It's whole, it's finished, it's full, it's the result of the payment of a debt, it's complete. Our welfare is connected to it, and it's absolutely perfect. All of those concepts are connected and anchored in the God who can give us peace. Gideon declared Jehovah Shalom because his heart had changed. You know why? He had an aha moment. You know what it was? He said, "I've been in the presence of God." Mary Jo is going to lead us in a song. We sang it about 4 weeks ago. In the presence of Jehovah. You sing it with us as she leads us as well.
Of peace.
Would you be seated? Troubles can vanish in the presence of the King if we realize He's the only source for peace. Well, number three, and then we got to close. We must receive Jesus as the Prince of Peace. In your outline, it shows there's a number four. That was just to tease you a little bit. There isn't a number four. There is a number one under number three, okay? We must receive Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Matthew 14, 27, But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. You remember after the appearance of the resurrection of Christ to those disciples as they were huddled into that upper room. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then Philippians 4:4 through 9, notice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good report, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that thou had hearkened to my commandments. I wish you had. Then had thy peace been like a river and thy righteousness as the waves of a sea. Two things here. First of all, there is peace with God. And then there is the peace of God. Peace with God is found in this reference. It's found in the fact that Jesus Christ accomplishes peace for us. He accomplishes it. As a sinner before Christ, we were at odds. Our spirit, our will, our desires made us enemies of God because we were living according to our hearts, our sinful nature, and we were judged by God as guilty under the condemnation of God. But by God's grace, He extended the judgment date until we received Christ. But because of what Jesus did on the cross that we could not do for ourselves, get that, what Jesus did on the cross, He took our hell, He took our punishment, He took our judgment. That which we deserved, He did not deserve, and He took our place. And at that moment, when we trusted what Jesus did on the cross for us, we had peace was made with God. The judgments that were against us, the cause for our damnation, the hell we deserved, was absorbed in Jesus Christ, who took our place. What does that mean? It means it's done. You don't have to do anything to make peace with God. He's at peace. You get that? It's done. It's not based on our merit or accomplishment or anything else, our works. It's done. We trust it. But here's the catcher. What about the peace of God? Peace has been made with God. Our sins are forgiven. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's promised his eternal glory, not based on merit or skill, or based on grace. If peace has been made with God, why do I and why do you struggle so much to experience the peace of God? I'm glad you ask. The same reason the children of Israel were in 7 years of bondage. Because we do evil in the sight of the Lord. Did you notice some of these texts that I read? Paul said, when you do these things, then you will have my peace. Peace has been provided through Christ, but we experience it through fellowship and obedience to his will, day by day, moment by moment. Here's the truth. The degree that you and I are not fully experiencing the peace of God is the degree in some way that in our minds, spirit, or will, we're not walking fully in fellowship or fellowship with Jehovah Shalom. What happened to Horatio G. Spafford after the loss of his son who died and then his four daughters who drowned? Well, as God willed it, the Spaffords later had three more children. And in 1881, including their baby Bertha and a newborn Grace, they sailed to Israel. The Spaffords moved to Jerusalem and helped found a group called the American Colony. And they spent their days ministering to the poor in Jerusalem. God still used them. He didn't end his life in bitterness and anger at God, but for the loss of five children. He continued to say, "It is well with my soul." What about you today? Is it well with your soul? Let's pray. My Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to see you afresh and anew as Jehovah Shalom. I confess, God, I need continually to adjust my heart, my thoughts, my responses, my attitudes, my relationships with me, my family, others, the world, and you, God, because it's a daily, moment by moment, faith experience. God, I need to continue to adjust those things that I might fully have the peace from you that's already provided through what Jesus has done for me. God, there's people today that are disturbed. There's fearful hearts here. There's hearts filled with anguish or concern. And many for, there's good reasons. But God's circumstances are not the basis of peace. Relationship with you is. God, this invitation is yours. This altar is yours, God. As we sing this invitation hymn, I pray that we will look in our own selves and say, God, what adjustments do I need to make in my walk? My thoughts, my habits, my patterns, my words, my spirit, my prayer life, my devotional life, my church life, my investment in your kingdom, my stewardship life. God, what do I need to do so that you can fully give me what you've already died to give? And that's your flooding, filling, satisfying, complete, perfect peace. God, I pray that every heart this morning will be available and willing to run to you and receive from you today as Jehovah Shalom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.